He is risen. He is risen indeed. I was listening to some songs this morning, some good old Southern gospel, some good old hymns. I don't know if you've ever heard Ponder, Harp, and Jennings. Anybody ever hear Ponder, Harp, and Jennings? I was listening to them this morning, and I love that music. It takes me back to the days when I was a kid in that small-town Baptist church, but one of the songs got me to thinking, so I started writing some stuff down. And the theme of the song was basically, what have you done, what are we doing for the Lord, right? And I get to thinking, you know, that's a good question. What have we done for the Lord this past week? Right? Think about that. What have you done for the Lord this past week, or this past month or year? What will we do for the Lord in the future? Maybe later today or in a week or in a month or a year. The truth is, as I was thinking about this, the truth is we can't change the past, right? We can't go back and do better, right? Do a better job of serving Him, obviously. We don't know what tomorrow will bring either. We don't know what opportunities to worship the Lord that we're going to get. We don't even know if there will be a tomorrow for us here on this earth, right? All we have is this moment, right? All we have is this moment. So what are we going to do with this moment? Are we going to use it to faithfully join with one another in worship? Worship with the heavenly angels, with the saints who have gone on before us, and worship our Lord, worship God, focusing on Him, focusing on how wonderful and how amazing He is, right? The takeaway I got from that song was, you know, every moment is a blessing. It's a blessing that God has given to us. So let's take full advantage of this blessing this morning to worship Him, to worship Him together, right? So please turn with me to John chapter 6, if you will. John chapter 6. And we're going to look at verses 60 through 71 today, working our way through John. I love John, the book of John. I love this chapter 6. A lot of stuff, and it's taken us more than a few weeks to get through this, but verses 60 through 71, I'm just going to read it first, and then we'll go back and discuss what it says here. John chapter 6, verses 60 through 71. It says, "Therefore, many of His disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?' When Jesus knew in Himself that His disciples complained about this, He said to them, 'Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where He was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life.' Verse 64, 'But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were and who did not believe and who would betray Him.' Verse 65, 'And He said, Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to Me unless it has been granted to him by My Father.' From that time, many of His disciples went back and walked with Him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you also want to go away?' But Simon Peter answered, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' Jesus answered them, 'Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?' He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray Him, being one of the 12. When I say the phrase, 2-a-days, how many of you know what that means? 2-a-days, right? If you're familiar with sports, the phrase 2-a-days means there's two practices a day, right? And usually this is what takes place. I know for football, it would take place at the end of August, about 3 weeks before the season, to prepare the team. Right? Two practices each day, long, hard, grueling practices in the heat of the late August sun, and it was brutal. And I'm playing football up there, two a days. It served a twofold purpose, really. First of all, it got you in shape. Right? You never come in good enough shape to be mid-season form, obviously. But it would get you in shape physically and mentally for the upcoming season. And our coach would always say, failing to prepare is like preparing to fail. Right? You hear that so many times, you get sick of it, but you never forget it. Right? But the second purpose for two-a-days was to weed out those who were weak. To weed out those who weren't strong enough and physically and mentally to be a bison when we played football. Right? And to weed out those who didn't buy into the game plan. Right? That's kind of what we see happening here in John chapter 6. Right? Now, in life, there are standards, right? When we played football in college, there were standards that we, as members of the team, were expected to adhere to. And there are other standards in life, too, aren't there? Other standards, for example, there are standards of public decency, obviously. There are work standards that to which both employers and employees must adhere. There are moral standards that we expect those in our families to, and our church family to adhere to as well. Well, this idea of adhering to standards, certain standards, it also applies to the presentation and the proclamation of the gospel, right? There are standards to the presentation and the proclamation of God's word. In other words, when the gospel is proclaimed by God's minister, When he preaches God's word, his message must be biblically accurate, obviously, right? And it must include a command to obedience. And if either of those elements are missing, he has not proclaimed God's word in a manner that meets God's biblical standards. And if either of those is missing when we share the gospel with others, as we are supposed to do, then our presentation is not complete. It's not a complete presentation of the gospel. I mean, proclaiming the love of Christ, of course, we need to do that. But we must also proclaim that God has commanded all men everywhere to repent, right? And to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for eternal life. Otherwise, again, our presentation is incomplete. Take, for example, John the Baptist. John the Baptist and Jesus, both. John the Baptist in Matthew 3:2 and our Lord Jesus in Matthew 4:17. They both gave the same exhortation to their listeners. They said, repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, you need to obediently turn. Turn from your sin and believe on Jesus Christ for forgiveness, for eternal life, and then demonstrate the fruit of repentance by living a life of faithful obedience, living a life under the control of God's Holy Spirit. Like the Apostle Peter, he also gave this same message at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verses 37 and 38. His listeners, it says, they were pierced to the heart from his message, and they asked, what shall we do? Right? What shall we do? And then Peter replies, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Right? So folks, that's the message that needs to be proclaimed to the world. Right? Repent and believe. Repent, believe on, or be baptized, or identify with Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, right? And to receive, right? To receive the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit. In other words, submit to Him. Repent and believe and submit to God's Holy Spirit and His good and perfect will on a moment-by-moment basis in your life. That's a lot, right? It's not like, oh yeah, being a Christian, just, oh, hunky dory, just profess to be a Christian, I can go live the way I want to live. No, there are standards, biblical standards here. Right? Whether it's a preacher or a layperson, it's not enough just to talk about God's love. Yes, we must talk about that. But that's not enough. There must also be the conveyance of God's command to repent and believe on Christ and to give evidence of that belief by faithful obedience to Him and His Word. Right? Again, Acts 17, 30 and 31, God now commands all men everywhere to repent. In other words, if you want to be saved from the righteous wrath of Almighty God, you must repent. Verse 31, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, right? That being Jesus Christ, the one to whom God the Father has committed all judgment. Right? Now, in Matthew chapter 13, if you're familiar with that, hopefully you are, Jesus gives this parable of the sower. And we see that the message of the gospel is received by the person, by the soul, in one of three ways. Either it's flat out rejected, right? Like the Pharisees and the Sadducees of Jesus' day, they flat out rejected it. So it's either flat out rejected or it's received with a temporary, shallow, superficial faith, but then ultimately rejected when confronted by persecution or by the when the cares of this world come and choke it out, right? And by the way, those are the people that are spoken of in 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. That's who we're talking about here, but the temporary, superficial faith followers, right? So they either reject it or they receive it with a temporary superficial faith, or it's received with gladness, with a genuine faith, right? The one who responds in this fashion, those who respond in this fashion are written of in Luke 12, 32, where Jesus says, "Do not fear, little flock." Right, the little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Right, so the little flock are those who respond with repentance and true faith. Those are the true disciples. Now, Jesus' discourse here in John chapter 6 on the bread of life, this is no different. Okay, in that each of the three responses were seen in his listeners. Some received the words, right, claiming to be his disciples, even though some did not possess genuine faith. Right? And then some outright rejected him. They rejected the message, grumbling. Right? Grumbling about what he said, being the bread of God who comes down from heaven. Grumbling, even before he was finished teaching, they were grumbling, they're complaining. And sadly, this included the majority of his listeners, right? Not to mention the majority of people today in our world. Right? Many just flat out refuse to believe. They willfully and deliberately reject Jesus Christ as Lord. But that will change. That will change. There's coming a day, Philippians chapter 2. The name of Jesus, at his name, every knee should bow. Of those in heaven, and of those on the earth, of those under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That is going to change, right? Even though they reject today. So let's look here today in our study at the response of these false disciples who are following Christ, beginning in verse 60. John chapter 6, verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" Right? So this group, the group referred to here, were those who were drawn to Jesus, drawn to follow him, but only because of for superficial reasons, right? Because they saw his miracles, the miracles that he performed, right? Verse 2, they had seen him perform signs and wonders on those who were sick, the diseased. He had miraculously fed them, right? Upwards of 15 to 20,000 people with a few loaves and fish. We saw that in verses 3 through 13. And because of what they witnessed, when they were stirred within Right? Remember, they were stirred within to crown him king. They wanted to crown him as political king at that time in the hopes that he would deliver them from the Roman occupation. We saw that in verses 14 and 15, right? So the disciples refer to here, although enamored with Jesus and his miracles, they were not truly, not ready to truly accept him as Messiah, as the Son of God, right? But that didn't mean they were ready to just abandon him either. That is, until Jesus taught this discourse, till he said that to them. You see, it was here in his teaching that Jesus placed them in this position, a position where they had to make a decision. Right? They didn't have a choice. They had to make a decision as to who they believed him to be. Right? By his teaching, he made the demand that they acknowledge his identity as the true bread of life. And he clearly made that claim, right? He made it over and over again, verses 33, 35, 48, 50, 51. And he also made the claim multiple times that eternal life is found only in him, verses 51, 53 through 58, just in this chapter alone. But just like the rich man who went away sad in his heart because of the requirement of being willing to offer all that he had to follow Christ, these false disciples were also unwilling to go all in for Christ. They were not willing to humble themselves. They were not willing to take up their cross daily and to follow him in complete obedience, as it says in Luke 9:23. Right? They were not willing to hate their father and their mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, as it says in Luke 14:26. In other words, it all of a sudden hit these people that true discipleship, truly following Jesus Christ, involved much more than just professing to be his follower or just hanging around him so as to experience the benefits of his miracles. It involved going all in. The surrender of each and every area of their life. The Greek word used here in verse 60 for hard or difficult is skleros, which conveys this idea of someone who is not willing to budge or to bend or to submit, right? They are unyieldingly harsh is the definition, right? So to these people, these superficial followers, what Jesus taught them about him being the bread from heaven, and that no one in and of themselves has the ability or the desire to repent and come to him for forgiveness and for eternal life, and that God is the one who draws to Christ whosoever he wills for salvation, right? These teachings were something that was extremely hard to accept. As a matter of fact, they wouldn't budge. Skleros. They would not bend. They would not budge on their beliefs regarding his teachings. So they refused. They refused to accept him. They said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? Or other translation, who can listen to it? I don't even want to hear it. And the truth is, folks, this wasn't just hard for them. This wasn't just difficult to understand, because apart from the Father's grace in granting that understanding, verse 45, it was impossible to both comprehend and accept. Right? These people were offended because Jesus had demanded that they acknowledge their spiritual bankruptcy. Just as he said in Matthew 5:3, we talked about earlier, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who recognize their own utter helplessness apart from God, which is the opposite of what the world teaches about how each person needs to strive for self-sufficiency. Look at verse 61. Then Jesus, when Jesus knew in himself, right, again, John's clear reminder of Jesus' deity as he exercises his divine attribute of omniscience, when he knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? Scandalizo is the word, to offend or to cause one to stop believing. Right? Does this offend you? Is this causing you to stop believing? And then he says in verse 62, what then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? In other words, I know you are grumbling, Jesus is saying here. I know you're rejecting my claim to have come down from heaven, but what if you saw me ascend back to heaven? Would that convince you that I am from heaven? Truth is, it wouldn't unless the Father gave that understanding to them, unless they learned from the Father. Look at verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. I love this verse. It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. In other words, spiritual life comes only as God's Holy Spirit imparts that life to the believer. It does not come as a result of the will of the flesh. Remember John chapter 1? Matter of fact, let's turn there. John chapter 1, let's go back there. Look at verses 11 through 13. John chapter 1, verses 11 through 13, where John says of Christ, right, the Word of God, it says, He came down, or He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. Right? He came to His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of the blood, right? In other words, saved not because of their ethnicity, not because they're a Jew, nor of the will of the flesh, right? Because flesh does not desire the things of God. We saw that in 1 Corinthians 2:14. Nor of the will of man, but of God, right? So spiritual life, the ability and the desire to respond to the Spirit's internal, effectual call by repentance and faith, comes only to those whom God has so graciously chosen from eternity past to grant forgiveness and eternal life too. Right? Again, that being, as we saw in John chapter 6, verse 45, that being those who have listened and learned from the Father. So turn back to John chapter 6, if you would. And again, look at verse 63. Right? It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. Now, it's important when you're doing an in-depth study that you look at words, obviously, right? The word for profits, aphaleo, means to be of benefit. To be of benefit, right? And if you put that with the word for nothing, which is oudais, which means to rule out or to completely shut the door on, right? So what the Lord is saying here is that with regards to one's spiritual life, the idea that they can somehow do something or make some decision themselves, by themselves, to be made spiritually alive is ruled out. The door is shut on, completely shut on that. In other words, the flesh, the works of man, is of absolutely no benefit whatsoever when it comes to man's salvation. Life comes only from the Father. The word for Father, pater, means one who imparts life. Right? Life comes only from the life giver himself, the sovereign Almighty God. Right? Then Jesus once again makes a claim to deity, when he says, the words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. In other words, only God can impart spiritual life to man, and the words that I, Jesus Christ, speak are spirit, and they are life. Therefore, I am God. Right? That's what he's saying there. And no one can partake of Christ's spirit. No one can eat his flesh and drink his blood, as we saw, apart from the hearing and obeying of the words that he has spoken. Right? Pastor John MacArthur, I was reading his commentary on this week, and he writes this: to embrace Jesus' words is to receive him, for they reveal his person. Thus, the Bible teaches that salvation comes through the agency of the Word of God. And we understand that, right? The Holy Spirit takes God's Word, the seed of God's Word, and plants it into the soul that he is prepared to receive it. Verse 64, John 6. Then Jesus says, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And folks, when you think about this, the main issue with those who reject Jesus Christ, the main issue for those who reject his offer of forgiveness and salvation is not that they don't have the information. It's not that they don't have the information to make the decision. It's that they do not have the faith, the ability. Once again, John gives his readers a reminder of Christ's deity by alluding to his omniscience, saying he knew from the beginning who truly believed, who did not. And he even knew all along that Judas Iscariot would betray him. Think about that. He knew exactly what he would do. That's an incredible picture, isn't it? An incredible picture of God's amazing mercy and grace. He knew that Judas would betray him, and yet he didn't destroy him. He didn't show him contempt. He didn't even distance himself from him. No, Judas, by God's amazing grace, was blessed with all of the earthly benefits that Jesus' true disciples experienced at that time and during his ministry. Right? And this is crystal clear evidence of God's absolute sovereignty with regards to man's salvation. Right? And in verse 65, Jesus even reiterates this truth. Look at verse 65. Therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. A lot of people who don't agree with that would just love to just ignore that verse. But you can't. Jesus says, therefore I have said, in other words, my words are on equal authority with the Father, with God's word. I have said to you, no one can come to me, right? In other words, not even one person can come to Christ. The word can has to do with what? Ability. No one can. No one has the ability. And then he says, unless there's a necessary condition. Depends on the next phrase. Unless it has been granted to him by the Father. So to reiterate, he's saying that salvation for the sinner depends completely upon the Father's sovereign will in giving or granting them the ability necessary to come to Christ by faith. Now, you'll notice there seems to be tension here between verses 64 and 65. But there's really not, right? In verse 64, Jesus is rebuking his listeners, those false disciples, for their unbelief, for their failure to repent and by faith believe on him for salvation. In other words, he's clear on the fact that man has a responsibility with regards to his salvation, while in verse 65, he says that no one can repent unless God gives him the ability to do so. Man has a responsibility, but he does not have the ability in and of himself. Right? So which is true? Is man responsible for his salvation, or is God sovereign over man's salvation? And the answer is yes. Okay? That's the answer. Acts 17:30, God commands all men everywhere to repent. In other words, if you desire to be saved from God's wrath towards you and your sin, you must repent. That's your responsibility. But the ability to and the desire to respond that way first depends upon God's sovereign divine enablement. So both are true. Right? Now, obviously that means man is culpable. Man is responsible for his sin. He's accountable for his decision to believe on Christ for salvation, while God is sovereign over man's decision to do so. Right? That makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Well, not to us, maybe, obviously, but to God it does. And as those of us who have been so graciously blessed with that divine understanding and enablement to repent and believe, we praise God. We praise God and accept that there are things that we don't understand and things that must be taken by faith. Now, this truth about God's absolute sovereignty in man's salvation, that's a hard pill for a lot of people to swallow. Even today, right? There are people who have even left the church because they didn't agree with that biblical truth, even though it's crystal clear. But that's nothing new. It's nothing new, right? Look at how those false disciples responded to Jesus' teaching on the same topic. Look at verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples, right? In other words, those who followed him, went back and walked with him no more. Right? They refused to accept it. And it's tragic. Right? Because of their sinful pride, because of their flesh, and how it longed for the glory that came with being part of God's people, because as a result of their own intelligent spiritual decision, with no help from God, they permanently abandoned Christ as a result of his teaching, as a result of this truth of God's sovereignty. In other words, if following him was going to cost them everything, and they weren't going to get any credit for it, well, it wasn't worth it for them. So they left. And the idea that it gives us here is that they left permanently, leaving only those true disciples. The remnant, right? The little flock. So he turned to them. And by the way, this is the first mention of the 12 in John's gospel here. Jesus turns to them, the 12, in verse 67. He says, "Do you also want to go away?" To which Simon Peter, kind of the spokesman here, he says in verse 68, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Right? Nobody else does. It's not the false teachers. You, Lord, have the words of eternal life. And they couldn't acknowledge that unless God had first given them the ability, given them the understanding of that, right? Verse 69, "Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You are the Christos. It's the word for Christ. The anointed Messiah. The promised one. The Son of the living God. You are God incarnate. In other words, in contrast to the false disciples who had abandoned Jesus and who were unwilling to accept him, the 12 here, they saw him for who he truly was. Right? And as Peter said, he was the Christ, who alone was the Kurios, the Lord, who has dominion over all creation, including man. And he was the one who alone, as Peter said, has the words of life. Look at verse 70. Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Right now, many people will look at verse 70 here. "Did I not choose you?" And they would conclude that Jesus was once again talking about his sovereign choice, his election of his disciples unto salvation. But the truth is, here, he's talking about his selection of them, the 12, to apostleship. In other words, he sovereignly chose them, the 12, to share intimately in his earthly ministry. Right? Their election unto salvation, that was determined by the Father from eternity past. Right? But the amazing thing here, once again, is that one of the chosen 12 was Judas, who would betray him in the most unimaginable, horrific way. And yet, again, it's another example of how amazing our Lord truly is, right? And what we see as a mistake, oh man, Jesus, you made a mistake here in choosing Judas Iscariot. Whoops, right? But how could he have known? I mean, he's just God in the flesh. Yeah, he knew. Right? What we see is a mistake, a miscalculation, a foolish choice on the part of God. It was actually all part of his good and perfect plan. Choosing Judas, this one who would betray him in the worst way, was part of his plan. His good and perfect plan. A plan which, if we didn't have the benefit of hindsight, looks like a colossal failure. Right? Which wouldn't be good. But the truth is, folks, no matter how bad it looked, no matter how bad it seemed, God's sovereignty was intertwined in every decision that Jesus Christ made. including his choice of Judas. How do we apply that to our lives? Well, we can take comfort in that fact today. Right? We can take comfort in that fact, the fact that no matter how bad things may appear for us, no matter how difficult the trials we may face may be, God hasn't made a mistake. God hasn't let us down. We can trust that as we continue to seek Him in worshipful prayer and the diligent study of His Word, right? And as we faithfully obey His Word, again, He is absolutely sovereign and will work all things out for our good and, more importantly, for His glory. And that should cause joy to bubble up within, and that should be our heart's number one desire, for Him to be honored and glorified in and through us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, thank You so much for who You are. Thank You for blessing us with Your Word, both Your written Word and the Lord Jesus Christ, the One who perfectly reveals You, Father. Lord, help us to understand, unlike those disciples who left Jesus, who stopped following, who permanently abandoned Him, help us to understand that You are the sovereign Lord who's in complete control of everything, obviously, but that because we are in Christ, You have placed us in Him, You love us with that love. And You're going to work all things out for our good and, more importantly, for Your honor and glory. And we praise You and we thank You for the privilege of being able to be the trophies that You hold up, the examples that You hold up to others as to how amazing You are. Thank You for the opportunities that we have to serve You, even though we know and understand that it costs literally everything to follow You. Thank You for putting that desire in our heart. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.